Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings at the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The Word of God.
Let us pray. Father God, we come before you this morning yearning to be taught through the words of your Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, more about your truth, more about your forgiveness, more about your mercy, more about your love, and to learn the damage that it is to be a hypocrite, to be someone who abuses the law, who lives in a way that is darkened to the glorious beauty of the gospel. Please use this passage today to speak to us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. For those watching Swamp Christian Fellowship, we have been going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. And we find ourselves now at the beginning of Matthew chapter 23, and Jesus has just had this great confrontation with the Pharisees and the temple authorities. And they kind of have been, they've risen the white flag in trying to entrap Jesus through his words. They have just surrendered. They have just left the temple square. And so in one sense, our passage today here in Matthew chapter 23 is a little bit like a football coach addressing his team on the field after a victory. And Jesus is going to say a few words to his followers, to his disciples, about the difference between his teaching and the teaching of the Pharisees. The differences between Pharisaical religion and a heavenly faith which has come through him. And now, and when it comes to what Jesus says here, really, the first verse and a half of what he says is incredibly hard to translate. Not just to translate into English, but even theologians such as John Calvin, who often mostly wrote in French, commented on how hard these verses are to translate, because these verses are almost like if when somebody sends you an email or a text, and you don't know the manner by which they're saying the things they are. You don't know if they're being sarcastic or if they're being serious, and you kind of are a little puzzled. That's a little bit what's going on here. And so for the ESV translation, which is in the back of the bulletin, or the NIV in the pew, to be able to pick up on what Jesus is saying, you're going to actually need to look at some of the symbolism. Because Jesus is actually speaking a little tongue-in-cheek. If you notice the imagery, Jesus is talking about how the Pharisees sit down at the seat of Moses. This is the only time in Scripture that this seat of Moses is talked about in this way. He points out how the Pharisees sit down on this seat. And Matthew hopes that you remember that all through his Gospel, when we've reached those critical moments where Jesus has taught something new, whether that be in the Sermon on the Mount before he begins in chapter 5, verse 1, or if it begins before he taught the parable of the sowers in chapter 13, verses 1 through 2, or even in the next chapter at the Mount of Olives, Jesus, when he gives important teaching, is always sitting down. See, to sit down in this day and age was to be the authority. The king was allowed to sit down. The Caesar was allowed to sit down. The judge was allowed to sit down. The great philosopher was allowed to sit down as they gave their decrees. And so, Jesus begins chapter 23 by pointing out how these Pharisees have sat down at the seat of Moses. And he wants you to draw a comparison and begin to contrast their sitting and what they declare versus what he has been declaring throughout this gospel. That's why the NASB translation, I think, gets this best when he says the Pharisees have seated themselves basically down in Moses' chair. Because it wants you to understand Jesus is saying, I'm the heavenly authority who sits with the authority on high, not them. And as I mentioned, it's also difficult to translate because of the first half of verse 3. Jesus seems at first to be paying a small compliment to Pharisaical teachers when he says, be careful to do the things that the Pharisees tell you to do. That's how it begins. And some will take this line and say, maybe what Jesus is saying is when their teaching lines up with Moses, it's not all that bad. However, this is the problem of that reading. Throughout the rest of this chapter, Jesus is actually going to tell you, do not do what they do. I love how the theologian and pastor Dan Doriani put this. And for those listening from Swamp Christian Fellowship, Pastor Craig, he's a graduate of Covenant Seminary, so he studied under Dan Doriani. But he explains what Jesus is doing here at the very beginning a little bit like Shakespeare in his play Julius Caesar. You see, in the play Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, after Caesar's assassination, he wants to say something nice about Caesar. And yet Brutus and the others who murdered Caesar, they make an agreement with Mark Antony. They say, whatever you can't say anything that insults us. You can't say anything that would imply that we killed Caesar or would put us in a bad light. And so in that play, what happens is that Shakespeare writes Mark Antony complimenting Brutus. And he says he's the most noble of men. But yet the longer you read, the more you get into it, you actually find this classic version of rhetoric where compliment after compliment after compliment actually proves that Brutus is not somebody worthy of complimenting. I think that's a little bit what Jesus is doing here in this moment. It's a very similar kind of thing happening at Jesus' beginning. He's pointing out how they sit down in Moses' chair, even though God has not granted them that authority to sit down. And that basically the rest of it is the working out and the understanding that Pharisaical religion is bad for us. And so let's then move on. The first warning Jesus gives about the Pharisees is that they create laws that they themselves don't observe. How easy this sin is. It's never fun to be the hypocrite. We've all been hypocrites in one way or another to a different degree. But the Pharisees love so much to make rules that ultimately they made the rules themselves the basis of their salvation. Their faith was reduced to pointless regulations. A great illustration of how the Pharisees struggled with this and struggled with forgiveness and patience and mercy can be found in John's Gospel in chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. That's the well-known story of the woman who was caught in adultery. And adultery most certainly is a sexual sin that God disapproves of. And what did the Pharisees want to do to this woman when they found out she committed such a sin? What they want to do with her life. They wanted to take it from her. They wanted her dead. They wanted in the daylight sun to grab rock after rock and to throw it at her until someone made in the image of God was struck dead before them. That was Pharisaical religion. That's the extreme of what being a Pharisee looks like. It's quick to cast off life. We also see a similar kind of judgment when before the Apostle Paul's conversion with the first martyr of the church, Stephen. He participates in the execution of him by stoning. But returning to John chapter 8, do you remember what Jesus says in that passage to stop her execution? He tells how he gets all the Pharisees to lay down their rocks and spare this woman's life and leave. Jesus does it by saying, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." Which put who in the judgment chair? Which put who in the seat of Moses? It was no longer Pharisees sitting in the judgment chair at that moment that the Gospel of John tells us about. They were not without sin. So they had to stay out of ultimate judgments. Jesus was now in the judgment chair. He was the sinless one. And this can be a big problem with the mobs of our world today as well. The mobs of our society today, they want to be the ultimate judge. They want to make themselves out to be the sinless prosecutors. And yet, only Jesus fits the bill there. Our rights are only to peacefully protest or peacefully resist, and our rights stop when it comes to destroying the lives of others and casting them off. And then after the mob of John 8 cleared out, what did Jesus say to the woman? He says two things. What did he say? Did he say, "Go back to your sexual sin. Go live in adultery. I love mercy. You love adultery. Go do it." No, he doesn't say that. First, though, he does say, and this is always has to be the beginning of faith. He says, "I do not condemn you." He says, "I'm not going to cast my stone at you." He says, "They are gone. Those Pharisees are gone." But then he also states that, "Go now and sin no more." So he tells her, "You've received forgiveness, but also now then live in a life that's worthy of that forgiveness." That's what the Pharisees failed to understand. That our relationship with God must begin with forgiveness. What will separate the follower of Christ from the Pharisee is that we are to be motivated, first and foremost, in helping other people discover forgiveness from sins that can be found. Receiving mercy from God is the starting point of where we begin to learn how to start walking faithfully for Him. The mistake of the Pharisees is that they had created a false God who loved to crush people when they reached their weakest points. Where the follower of Christ, on the other hand, is to look out at the alien world and see an opportunity for grace and mercy first to be shared. And you can see why it must be this way in verse 4 when Jesus compares the Pharisee to the kind of person who overwhelms you with things to carry. You look at the front cover. You see that poor donkey suspended in midair because his cart has been overfilled. The donkey has no chance in ever touching the ground if it's just in his own strength. No, in order to be saved and to be able to walk in this world, what will that donkey need? That donkey will need someone to come around and to mercifully begin removing the impossible burdens on its back. And that's really who Jesus is. He's the Son of God who is willing to remove burdens and the burdens of sin from our back, from beasts like us, so that we might begin to walk for His sake. But as Jesus alludes to in verse 4, the Pharisees' method of teaching, on the other hand, it could never remove the burden. That's why a Christian, a pastor, a church, a ministry should never try to outgrow the gospel. Because if it tries to outgrow the gospel, its message just becomes one of heaping burdens on others. If I just come up here and heap one after the other a bunch of doisms for 20 to 30 minutes on a Sunday morning, law upon law upon law upon your back, all of us are going to be left looking like a couple of donkeys. You're going to end up looking like the donkey at the front of the cover. And I'm going to be the worst kind of donkey. I'm going to be the worst kind of teacher in the Bible, a Pharisee-like teacher who just overwhelms you with more things that you must do and forgets to make clear our first step in faith is always to look at what Christ has done. Practically the only person and only kind of teacher Jesus was willing to yell at in his life, in his mortal life, were teachers that preach, do this, do that, and yet fail to make clear we should be motivated to live in such a way because first and foremost, God has been merciful to us. And so in these early verses, the first seven especially, we can see the danger of being a people who are not foremost focused on and centered on grace. Just a few weeks ago, I was up in the Hoopity, and my wife and I, we had stopped in a place for supplies to help fix up the place. And when we did that, we met this man, and he was helping us load our car, and we had been talking with him for about 15 minutes, carrying on a nice conversation. And then all of a sudden, after joking and pleasantries, he says to me, what do you do for a living? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And all of a sudden, his face gets forlorn. All of a sudden, and I think my wife saw it, I saw it, and it was just like this moment where, I might as well have told him I kicked his dog and ran over his cat. I'm a pastor. And I've been thinking about that ever since that moment happened. And he paused, and he said to me, he says, well, if you're a pastor, what do you do with this? What do you do with the fact that I used to be a radio disc jockey? And I used to get involved in drugs and sex. And I did all sorts of terrible things. He even said a celebrity musician that he was great friends with that pretty much everyone here, maybe not the kids, would know. Everyone. Because we did awful things. What do you do with that, pastor? You know what I think he thought? I think he thought, I would stoop down, I would pick up a rock, and I'd throw it at his head. I think that's what he had come to expect from Christians. That we just pick up rocks when we hear people hurting, when we hear people grieving, and we just want to throw it at people's heads. And I just said, that's why I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor because at my worst, I've done all those things and more. And different ways, of course, and different sins, but that's why I love talking about Jesus. And I shared the gospel with him, and you could see all of a sudden his face changed. Because his Pharisaical expectation of Christianity had changed. He had heard of something that starts with grace. Something that changes us. How many people do we look at in our world and we just assume, because for a long time, I'm sure a great many of us in this room have assumed, we live in a Christian nation. The man was about 60 years old. And he obviously was familiar with Christianity and he had no idea of the gospel. What does that say about what Christianity looks like to the world? The God I serve isn't a Pharisee. And the God I serve doesn't want you or me to be a Pharisee out in the world. No, the God we serve is a God who offers mercy and grace today to all those who have come to appreciate their sin. And I love to tell people that. Because at my worst, I have been guilty of similar things. And so, as we look at this text today, Jesus is giving his New Testament church a warning of what we need to be careful not to do. And I've had my moments where, trust me, I'm the Pharisee, where I've been the legalistic curmudgeon who throws rocks rather than offers grace-filled gospel. But if we were to look at this Bible, we were to look at this gospel, and we were to look at the most graceless, ugly curmudgeons, they're the people who were outwardly most religious and they were the most confident of their own goodness. And yet if we were to go through the Gospel of Matthew and we were to look at the ones who Jesus has just these beautifully positive interactions with, whatever gospel we're in, not just Matthew, it was the people who came at first ashamed of their sin. Ashamed like the man in Mahupany. He was not bragging about his former life. And they come to find out grace and mercy are there to be offered. Anytime our motives are out of balance and people want to be the guru, whether it's a pastor or a person, and they want to receive the glory or personal credit, or they want to be the one that everyone loves and goes to, every time we do that, we fall into that temptation. We've got it backwards. We're living like a Pharisee. A Christian's salvation, regardless of if they're a pastor or a person in the pew, should always be focused first on the mercy of Christ. Come to believe that one of the best ways for any of us in any given moment to measure the depth of our faith is really to ask ourselves two questions. And the first is this. The second I'll give you in a moment. First, how miraculous do you believe it is that God saved you? How miraculous do you believe it to be that God saved you? Did the Pharisees find, they believed they were saved by God. But did they find God saving them unexpected or surprising? No. They thought they were pretty good. They thought, the life is about being the best you can be, and Jesus makes up the little difference. Or God makes up the little difference. Pharisees, we know from other places, they didn't believe they were totally sinless. They just believed they were the most impressive people of all. And so we need to ask ourselves, how amazed are we that God would save us? Because I would tell you, the more you grow in that understanding and that amazement, the more you'll know grace and grow faithful in the Christian life and be motivated to go and sin no more for Christ's sake. So Jesus in this moment is mercifully tearing down this Pharisaical system that has been ruling Israel for far too long and removing the burdens placed on the people. And yet, Jesus doesn't just tear things down to tear things down. Jesus has a purpose to removing things. He wants to tear down this temple established so that we can begin to understand a greater purpose. And to see that greater purpose, we really need to look at the next three verses, 8 through 10. Jesus says at first, you are not to be called rabbi. He's talking to his disciples because you have one teacher or one rabbi. Who's the one teacher Jesus is referring to? Who's the one with authority to finally sit down? That's Jesus, of course. And so we learn that directly from his word. He's supposed to be our final teacher. He's the God-man who came down from heaven to sit upon this earth and to teach us through his word. And so thus far, Jesus sees that maturing in spiritual health is focusing more upon him and his teaching. And so that's the first part. Then in verse 9, Jesus says, we are also a brotherhood, a family. And there always has to be a head of the family. And in any ancient family, the first person you needed to know or wanted to know about that family is who is the father. Who's the father of the family? The spiritual father. And so Jesus in verse 9 makes clear, never call spiritual leaders on earth your father. Because you only have one father in terms of a spiritual leader. The one father we're to honor. People are not supposed to sit on some seat of Moses, or even as some might claim, some seat of Peter, and pretend to have the authority of God or the authority of Holy Father. No, rather, we are supposed to rely upon our Father in heaven. Even the Lord's Prayer that we just said tells us this. Then in verse 10, we have a word that only occurs once in the entire Bible. And the ESV translates it instructors. Do not have instructors. And there's a slight debate on the translation. But so far, if you've noticed, Jesus has said, you're only to have one teacher, and who is that teacher supposed to be? Jesus. He's also said, you are also to have one father, and who is that father to be? Our Father in heaven. And so if we follow Jesus' pattern here, who is this instructor he's talking about, most likely? Holy Spirit, the last member of the Trinity, are one God in three persons. And so we are to avoid the temptation to make our surrender our spiritual leading ultimately to someone who is human in a final and ultimate sense than to the Holy Spirit. We're not supposed to seek out some private spiritual guides and gurus who tell us secret knowledge about Jesus. No, we are to live faithfully within a faithfulness to our triune God. We're not supposed to elevate sons and daughters of Adam, whether they're living and or dead, to a place where we rely on them ultimately as our father. We rely ultimately on them as our only teacher. We rely on them ultimately as our own only spiritual guide or our final spiritual guide. Because to do that, you are replacing the work of our triune God with the work of far lesser things. And so if the question we asked ourselves after reading the first seven verses of Matthew ended up being, how miraculous do you believe it to be that God has saved you? I believe in verses 8 through 10, it forces us to ask the question, are we living a Christian faith that is looking more to specific teachers or titles or gurus and placing faith in them? Or are we living a Christian faith that is rightly centered and focused upon God? I'm trying to avoid the easy targets with this preaching point. I could start listing off other denominations or other places in Christendom. But can I be so bold in this moment to have this preaching point hit a little closer to home? Is your faith at the moment tied to specifically to any one pastor, for instance? Whether that's myself or Bruce or Pastor Steve Ford or John Finella or Bill Gatos or maybe one of those celebrity pastors. Is that who we are looking to be our ultimate and final guides in life? It shouldn't be any pastor. It shouldn't be any theologian. And I'm speaking both to this congregation and to Swamp Church. It shouldn't be Pastor Craig. A faithful pastor should never want to be the central hub of all spiritual faithfulness within a congregation. The faithful pastor should want to point you to Christ, to focus on our Lord and our God, not on themselves. Anything less is a pastor or a pharisaical type of maneuver to try to rob God of his authority and to focus too much power on people and places and things rather than on God. And then Jesus closes our passage today with something he has already told us in his gospel and told us about his kingdom economy. It's that the kingdom economy runs on servanthood. It's those who come to the end of themselves and understand in order to be saved, God needs to intervene on their behalf and they want to serve that God faithfully who come to understand Christianity. It's they who will receive the payment of Christ because Christ is the ultimate servant from heaven who bought for himself a bride. And what did that bride look like? That bride was not perfect. No, rather, that bride was a lot like the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. We were guilty of death by the sins we had committed. And yet, while Pharisaical religion would have been happy to destroy us, legalistic religion would have been willing to crush us under the rock of judgment, throwing rock upon us, Jesus has come to our rescue. And through his being suspended, lifted up upon the cross, being weighed down by our sins, it's then and through that means that he's now freed us, his precious bride, and cast off our great enemies of Satan, of death and sin. And so now we can go forth from this place just as like he sent out that woman in John 8, verse 11. We no longer need to fear our enemies, for their stones and judgments can never threaten you or I in an ultimate sense again, because we have been saved by the only one who truly has the seated authority to judge us. And in response to that good news, while we can never do it perfectly in this life, we can start becoming so radically changed and so incredibly moved that by the goodness of His intervening, His first intervening for our salvation, we can go from here, continuing to grow in an ever-increasing desire, and from this house of worship, striving for His sake to sin no more. Amen? Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, we thank You that You have freed us from the tyranny of human hypocrisy, from the tyranny of human judgment. You have come to all of us and been able to declare mercy in our time. That though we worried about judgments of others, we don't have to worry about the judgment that You could make upon us, because You bore our judgment on our behalf. We, the adulterous one, have been cleaned and forgiven through Your gracious mercy. And so help us go from this place, living now as children, thankful for our Heavenly Father who sent His Son to save us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.